It is a blessing to be together tonight. I am glad that you chose to come here on a night that many may have struggled with whether or not they wanted to come. You know, sometimes we get wrapped up in the secular things of life. And, you know, sometimes we say, well, you know, I'll just pass up tonight. I may not need to be there tonight. I was there this morning. And I will tell you this, my goal tonight is not to discuss that in a way that might, you know, hurt somebody. But the reality is this, you encourage me tonight by being here. And I'm grateful for that. And I promise to respect your time. For those of you who are going to the church fellowship afterwards, no worries. You'll be there in about an hour and a half. Don't worry about it. I didn't say when we would. I'll respect your time, but that mean I'm going to give you anything. I appreciate you being with us. Don't worry. Some of you are like, man, I'm out already if he's going to do that. No, don't do that. Bear with me. I'm excited to start a new study tonight. If you have your Bibles, I want you to hold them up as we begin, and I want you to open those Bibles up to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That's where we're going to be for the next few weeks when it comes to Sunday night, as we're going to start a sermon series that I've entitled To the Church. And it's a real original title. It comes from chapter 1, verse 2, where the Bible says, to the church. That's my original creativity. But I did that because, obviously, this is a letter that has practical implications and real-life implications to the life of the church at Corinth. And if it has that great of an impact to the church at Corinth, my question is, are there some key points, are there some truths of God's Word that we find within this series of Scripture that could bless Florence Boulevard? And I believe that we do. And so that's where we're going over the next few weeks, maybe even few months. Just kind of be aware of that Sunday nights we're going to deal with 1 Corinthians until I get tired or you get tired, and demonstrate that by your attendance. So there you go. I'll try to pay attention to that. But it is a blessing to begin tonight, and I'm very excited about it. I will tell you this, though, before I get too carried away and too far into it. After services, you're going to notice that Colton and I are going to dart out of here real quick. It's not that I don't want to shake your hand, because quite honestly, I do. But we are going to the lectureships tonight, and we are on a time crunch to try to get there. So for those of you who know me and you know how big football has been in my life, I won't even be watching the game today. I might get to buy it on iTunes. So don't take that personal and say, well, he's skipping it to go watch the game. No, no, no. I really am on a time crunch. And so I didn't want you to think, well, where's Joe? He skipped out pretty early. I wanted you to know that in advance, that we're on a time crunch to hurry up and get there. So just be aware of that after services. Let's go to our Father in prayer before we begin, and then we're going to get right into our text. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, you are so wonderful to us. And Lord, when we reflect upon who we are in our own eyes, we don't understand why you're that good to us. We really don't, because we've hurt you. Lord, we turn against you sometimes more than regularly. And Lord, all of that is not just because of an unwitting nature. Sometimes it's because of a choice. And Lord, you still love us. Lord, we pray that you'll never grow tired of us, that you'll continue to want to us to have a relationship with you, that you'll continue to be patient with us. Heavenly Father, help us to see each other the way that you see us. Help us to love the way that you love, and to be long-suffering the way that you are. Heavenly Father, we have a great desire to be the light that you've called us to be. We truly do, and sometimes we fail to see that because all we see is our struggles and our sin. But Lord, we know that you've been using sinful people to accomplish your will and to be that light for centuries. And so, Lord, we pray that you use our congregation, our family here, to bring you honor and glory in a way that those who don't know you will want to come to know you. Lord, thank you for the time that we have to worship tonight. Thank you for this time of Bible study, and we're grateful for your word. And Lord, it is our desire that you speak to us through your word tonight. And as a speaker, Lord, I pray that I stay out of your way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as I think about the opening aspect of the church here of Corinth, I cannot help but think about circumstances surrounding the writing of 1 Corinthians. Now, some of you have studied the concept of 1 and 2 Corinthians, and some of you have probably done a textual study on it. If you have, you understand that it is believed by good nature, both externally and internally to the text, that there were more letters written to Corinth than just these two. As a matter of fact, the letter that we have entitled 1 Corinthians is probably, and I would venture to say, I believe textually speaking, it's not the first letter. The reason I say that is because in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, the Bible says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Now, if that's found within the writing of 1 Corinthians, that he references another letter that he already wrote, that ought to tell you that he's not referring to this letter. And there's good reason to believe that he's not. So the reality is what you call 1 Corinthians and what I call 1 Corinthians is more than likely the second letter to the church of Corinth. Now, there's four letters to the church of Corinth, at least four that scholars have come to conclude, and it is believed that you and I, within our pages, we have the second letter and the fourth letter. So as we go into this, please understand, this is a congregation that the Apostle Paul has been invested in. As a matter of fact, he would stay here 18 months in his own personal ministry in the second missionary journey, and he would write letters from Corinth. But Corinth became obviously a congregation that he wanted to be intimately involved with. He loved Corinth, and for good reason. He had good reason to stay there. Corinth was a major thoroughfare with Middle Eastern travel, with the travel in that area at least. It's been said when you talk about Corinth and you talk about the travel, that it made more sense for people who were sailors and sailing, instead of going south and around this little isthmus, this little peninsula-looking thing, instead of doing that, that it made more sense for them to bring their boats out of the water and use lumber like trees. Have you ever seen those movies where people move these gigantic boats over the land and maybe they have beasts, oxen, donkeys, things on those lines that are hooked up to the ship and they're pulling the ship? And then what they have are these big trees that the ship is rolling over on dry ground. It made more sense for people to do that than it did to drive around it. So Corinth was a central place, not even just the people maybe traveling in and out that way, but even ships, oftentimes they would cut through the land because it was a quicker journey and a safer journey for them to do that than to travel around the south. Now, with that being said, you can imagine why Corinth was so significant to the work of Paul, because there were a lot of people coming and going. There's a reason he stayed there for so long. But in staying there for so long, he also got to know the congregation. And in getting to know the congregation, let's face it, sometimes it's easier within congregations to stay, to stay on the fringe. I'll say that. Sometimes within congregational culture, it's easier to stay on the fringe. Because when you stay on the fringe and you don't get really invested in people's lives, you know what happens? Oftentimes you don't know their mess and they don't know your mess. And therefore it's real easy to attend. I mean, after all, if I stay on the fringe, nobody knows what's really going on in my life, and therefore there's an element of a lack of accountability. But also, if I stay on the fringe, maybe people don't expect me to be as involved, and so therefore what I'm doing is kind of just, well, that's what brother so-and-so does, and that's what sister so-and-so does. Sometimes it's easier to stay on the fringe. But when you really get into each other's lives, and you get into a situation where the congregation is, can I just say this? Because it just needs to be said. We live in a county that if you get mad here, you can go somewhere else. And you know what? You probably pass three or four congregations to get here. Let's just be real. You go up north and you go out west, congregations that I've been privileged to speak at through seminar work or through other concepts, guess what? You get upset there, you're going to have to work it out, because you may have to drive hours to get to another congregation. So you don't have that luxury. Now, here's why I say, I didn't say it to slam the area, but here's the reality is this. When you're in the church back in this time period, you either worked it out or problems just existed, and the congregation just dealt with problems. That's what I'm talking about when you're talking about getting involved with people's lives. Sometimes when you get involved in people's lives in a way that is biblical and in the way that God would have a congregational family to get involved, it gets messy. It gets messy. I don't know how else to say that. Because you see warts and you see imperfections, and then they turn around and see warts and imperfections in you. Have you ever noticed how it is that families can be at odds with one another, yet they continue to love each other? Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed, and I thought of this illustration of parents who struggle in raising children, or parents who struggle with children who are getting involved with the law or getting involved with problems in school, and it's almost like over and over and over and over and over again, and you look at that and you say, why, how can that parent still love that child? How can that parent still be long-suffering with that child? And you look at that, and I look at it, and you say, it's because you're family. And you know what? I can choose my friends, but I can't choose my blood relatives. I can choose spouses from the standpoint of I chose Aaron, she chose me. Amen, hallelujah. But the reality is that when you're blood related, that's your kin. And there's something special about being family. Would you agree with that? Something special about being family, that you'll be a little bit more long-suffering with family than maybe you will with people that you're kind of just on the fringe with. You see, I propose this to you. God's design for the church is that we're to be a family, not to be a fringe associates. Because when we're fringe associates, whether or not I hurt or you hurt, you really don't care. You feel bad about it, but let's just be honest. You really aren't impacted. But when one of your family members is hurt, buddy, you'll quit your job. You'll leave your job before quitting time, and you'll tell your boss, you know what, you're going to have to fire me. I got to go to the hospital. My son was just in a major accident. And you'll drop everything for family. You see, part of the problem is church gets messy. That's what's going on in Corinth. It's getting messy. And Paul's writing to them throughout this letter, and he's wanting to bring them back to something. He's wanting to bring them back to the family concept. He's wanting to bring them back to a peace and a unity that they don't just have internally within their life, but yet that they have within the church. And that's why this letter is written to the church. Because right off of the bat, you know what we see? We see that there are divisions and factions that exist within the church at Corinth. There are individuals who have drawn up sides. Individuals who are liking this person or that person. Or they're associating with these sets of people, but they're not associating with those sets of people, all the while calling themselves the church. And I will tell you this, God never intended the church to be anything but family. It was never meant to be fringe associates. His concept is that there is a reliance upon one another and that there is a need to heal division where division exists. And he starts them off in the chapter 1 pointing this out. And if you look down, if you will, around verse 10, you see these divisions that he brings out. He says, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I've been informed by concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I say this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I of Christ. And then he asks a central question, and it's not a question that he has needs an answer for, but it's a question to drive home a point. Within the church of Corinth, they needed to be asked, has Christ been divided? Now you and I would look at that and you would say, well, Joe, that's a rhetorical question. Why would the Apostle Paul need to ask the church that question? Here's why. because the way they are behaving is more like Christ has been divided. In other words, you think about the illustration that is within the Bible about Christ being the head and the church being the body. And some individuals today, they would love to look at it in the sense of, well, I can be a part of the body without actually functioning as a part of the body. Folks, that's called a detriment to the body. That's called a harm to the body. And so what he's saying is, as individuals are dividing up and you got this group of people that are acting like they're one body, this group of people acting like they're another body, this group acting like they're another body. And we'll get down as we continue this study to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to where they're not even waiting on each other to partake of the love feast that would have involved the Lord's Supper at that time. They're not even waiting on each other for that. And so their concept of the church, imagine a circle in the middle and then imagine a bunch of lines coming off of the circle. They're all claiming to be attached to Jesus Christ as the head, but they are behaving in such a way as to not to be one body. He says, has Christ been divided? And then he goes on to talk about how he's grateful that he didn't baptize any of them with the exception of Crispus and Gaius there in verse 14. You know, the issue that we look at today though is not whether or not the church is divided. That's not where Paul starts. I mean, he obviously gets there. He gets there in the verses that I just read to you, but that's not where he starts. I find it quite interesting that the Apostle Paul starts off with a message of thankfulness. A message of thankfulness. I thought about having Mike Davidson come up to be an illustration. I'm not going to do that, brother. I was going to have him stand here so you could actually put a face with what I was saying. And I was going to use Mike, and so Mike, since I'm hypothetically using you, y'all picture Mike here. Okay? Mike talks bad about my family. He doesn't. Mike loves my family. But in my illustration, Mike talks bad about my family. He slanders me as a preacher. As a matter of fact, he would do anything he could behind the scenes to ruin me. When I need help, Mike's not only not available, but he'll make excuses, kind of like the girl that doesn't really want to go on the date with the guy. Not that any of y'all ever experienced that. But the idea is this. He's in the church. But he's not acting like my family. And I look back at him and I say this. Mike, I am so grateful for you. You would look at that and you would say, Joe, that is not a human response. You would look back at that and you'd say, Joe, that is crazy. You are ignoring the obvious. Nobody in their right mind would be thankful if Mike were to do that. Man, I'm just beating you up tonight. Thanks, brother, for being that guy. No, I could use Greg Allen. It doesn't matter to me. I'd use either one of them. Yeah. But the idea is this. You're not in your right mind if you really believe, Joe, that we're going to buy that you're thankful for him, because in being thankful for him, you are saying you're thankful for the slander, you're thankful for the lack of help, you're thankful for him trying to ruin you, you're thankful. And I would say this, in our text, there is a dilemma that we have to play out and let God's Word tell us this. And that is this, the Apostle Paul is going to rebuke them for their division. But he is going to say, I am thankful for you. My question tonight is this, as we look at this text, how can Paul both rebuke and not like the behavior, but still be thankful for the people? You see, isn't that really a dilemma within the church? I mean, after all, I'm thankful for you and you're thankful for me when we're all behaving, doing what we're supposed to do and helping each other out. I'm thankful for you when I need my plumbing fixed or when I need my yard cut and I've been laid up in the hospital and you show up to do it. I'm thankful for you. And oftentimes that's the way this works. As long as you are benefiting me, I am thankful for you. I'm here to tell you that's not spiritual maturity. That's what's tough about being a Christian, is that you and I are called to go beyond their action and still be thankful for them regardless of what I've just described. Now, that being said, you're going to see what I'm talking about here, because Paul in no way, shape, or form was granting a stamp of approval on bad behavior. He wasn't doing that. But you see, what the Apostle Paul did was he was drawing back to a concept, and that is this. The thankfulness that the Apostle Paul showed to the church at Corinth was not based upon whether or not they were perfect and always in line and doing what God would have them to do. Rather, the thankfulness began with him seeing their identity in the correct way. I want you to look at the text, if you will, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 1. He's going to draw out something here, specifically in chapter 1, verse 2, three different descriptions of this group of people. But let's start reading, beginning with verse 1, 1 Corinthians. The Bible says, Paul, called by an apostle of Jesus Christ. In other words, he's not a self-appointed apostle. He was called into this. God put him into service. Called by an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother. You might want to reference out beside that Acts chapter 18 and verse 17 because he was a leader of the synagogue at one point in time. And many scholars believe it's the same individual from Acts chapter 18. Verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to stop there for a moment because I don't have a slide to show you this, but in your mind, I want you to look at chapter 2. That's why I have you hold your Bibles up. You know why I started having us hold our Bibles up? I think I may have told you this. Because one day I mentioned a text and I asked you if that's what the text said. And you know what I didn't see? I didn't see anybody's eyes going down to their Bibles. So I said, we've got to get back to being people who follow along and actively participate with open Bibles. So look at chapter 1, verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 2. Descriptive words of the church at Corinth. Check them out. Descriptive words of the church of Corinth. He calls them right off the bat. He says, to the church of God. The church. The church of God, the ecclesia, those who are called out, those who are special and set apart. It's a unique body because not everybody is a part of the ecclesia. Only those who have obeyed the gospel are a part of the ecclesia. The church is a unique description. Our culture today has muddied what the word church means. So we have that church on the corner, that church on the corner, that church, and they have different names and different creeds and different denominational affiliations and different leaders. And the reality is that's not a New Testament principle for the church. The church is singular that Jesus Christ established, right? The book of Matthew tells us. It's a singular concept, and those people who belong to the church were added to the church by God, Acts chapter 2. They didn't join it. They weren't voted in. There weren't these confirmation classes that you had to have a special orientation for. God added them upon being baptized for the remission of their sins. The church in the New Testament was a select group, especially as they existed amongst the persecution and amongst the Jewish hierarchy and amongst the Roman authorities. The church came together and they bonded together. They lifted each other up. They were in prayer for one another. There was a support system. He calls them the church of God. In other words, it's not your church. This is God's church. And he says you belong to a select group. And then look at what he says there. He says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. And then he says this, to those who have been sanctified. Now, that's a clarification of the church. But I want you to understand, the sanctifying work is said to be immediately followed that in Christ Jesus. In other words, that when you obey the gospel, you're baptized for the remission of your sins. According to Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, you are clothed in Christ. You're clothed in the blood of Christ. I want you to imagine something, that before you became a Christian, you had one coat on, one outer garment on. But when you become a Christian, that outer garment was laid aside, the old man, and the garment of Jesus Christ was placed upon you. You are the called out ones. You are the church of God. And you are sanctified in Jesus Christ. You're no longer a slave to sin. You are a slave to righteousness, Romans chapter 6. You see, he's pointing out some key reminders. He's pointing out their identity. You don't wear the same clothes in the sense of being clothed with worldly deeds. You don't wear those clothes anymore. You're not to think like you used to think. You belong to each other in the body. So therefore, that ought to impact all of this. And then he tells them this, that there's even a bigger picture. Look, if you will. He calls them saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, this isn't even just about the church at Corinth. He says, you're part of a bigger body. You're part of the church that gathered together. I don't know if you've ever thought about this coming in on a Sunday, and maybe you don't, but do you realize that today across this globe, Christians came together, and I use that phrase in a true biblical sense, that there were Christians in Zimbabwe that came together and worshiped on the first day of the week. There were Christians in Australia. There were Christians in Greece. There were Christians in the Middle East. There were Christians in whatever part of this country that you want to talk about, and whatever section of the world that Christianity exists in the New Testament truest form. Do you understand today that they came together and they partook of the Lord's Supper? They came together and they humbled themselves, lifting songs of praise up to God. That they opened His Word, maybe not in this exact format, but they opened His Word and allowed the Word of God to speak truth into their lives. Do you recognize that today you are part of a bigger picture? Sometimes we get only wrapped up in seeing the congregation we attend, and we forget that the congregation we attend is part of the greater body. Now, we're here in this body and to function in this body, but there is a kingdom principle that's at play when he talks about saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, he's saying this, that you are, these individuals who call on the name Lord Jesus are putting their trust, they're putting their trust in Jesus Christ to do for them what they can't do for themselves. In other words, it really is the idea of there are people outside of Corinth who obeyed the gospel. Church, do you recognize you're a part of that bigger picture? Now, you and I may look at that and we'd say, well, those are, you know, kind of just generic principles. Joe, I mean, all he's doing is giving an introduction to the letter. Surely we shouldn't pay that much attention to the introduction. And I would say this, if you don't see the progression of Paul's argument and Paul's correcting in Corinth, then you're going to miss what he's drawing them back to. Because what he's drawing them back to is you're different. You're not supposed to act like this. And the reason you're not supposed to act like this, let me just lay it down this way. You're connected as the body of Christ. When the body fights the body, some of you all are medical doctors, that's called danger. When the body wants to eat the body up, that's called you need medical help. When the body is trying to destroy the body, oftentimes hospital stays occur, and death will be the end result if it's not stopped. In other words, a healthy body does not devour itself. And yet, the church of Corinth is devouring itself. And so what he's doing is this. He's calling them back to a proper identity. He wants the brethren in Corinth to remember that they share a unique relationship, not only with each other, but with everyone in every place who calls on the name of the Lord. That this is a bigger picture than them. Therefore, the behavior that is being shown can't continue. So number one, it's this. Thankfulness begins with Paul understanding their identity. So in other words, it would look like this. I wouldn't like Mike to continue to slander me. I wouldn't like Mike to continue to not want to help me, to make sure that he makes up every excuse why he can't. I don't want that to continue. And you know what? No, it doesn't feel good. But the reality is this, I look at the person who does that and I still say, I am so thankful for him. And you say, how can anybody be thankful for somebody who's not being what God has called them to be? And the answer is this, because you understand that you are uniquely attached to that person in the body of Christ. You understand that person, while maybe not behaving in the way that they should, they are sanctified in the name of Jesus Christ. And that they are part of the bigger picture just like you are. And so your thankfulness to him is not based upon his response to you. Your thankfulness to him is based upon his standing before Jesus Christ as a part of the body. I am grateful for you. How? He's mistreating you. I didn't say I'm grateful for the way he's treating me. I'm grateful for him and the fact that he's redeemed and the fact that we're uniquely connected in the church and that we're part of the bigger picture. But I will tell you this, Paul also says that there is a way that thankfulness and healing occurs in division. You see, all of this, I firmly believe in chapter 1, he sets the scene for how do you heal division? How do you heal division? Because they are divided, and so he's setting it up. How do you heal division? Well, number one, he didn't skirt around the issue. He didn't pretend like the elephant wasn't in the room, and I don't say that as an Alabama fan, right? The elephant's in the room. Has Christ been divided? He's not going to run away from it. But he's also not going to say that the congregation is falling apart and destroyed. He's going to say healing can occur, and it occurs when you begin to see each other the way that God sees each other, or God sees you, rather. Your identity and the way you see other people matters, but I will tell you this. There's also a reflection on what God has done and what God will do in the lives of your brethren that will help you in the concept of your family, will help you to heal division. Look, if you will, beginning with verse 4. The Bible says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him and in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, you and I can point out key concepts in there. How many times do you see the idea of Jesus Christ, our Lord? Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus Christ, our Lord. How many times do you see the idea of what God has done in Jesus Christ or in Christ Jesus? The reflection is you can't separate the work of God from the mission of Jesus Christ. In other words, in your life and in my life tonight, you need to hear that the work of God is crucial in your life, but not outside of, in the way that the scriptures teach, your salvation comes that work through Jesus Christ. You don't get the blessings of God's work if you don't go through Jesus Christ, because those blessings are found in Jesus Christ. Now, that's a significant message right off the bat for those who are outside a covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In other words, if you've never been baptized for the remission of your sins, yet you still expect to receive God's blessing, this text needs to speak to you, because those blessings are in Christ Jesus. His work, the wonderful work that you look at and say, I want that to be a part of my life, well, then that only occurs in Christ Jesus and through Christ Jesus. There's a unique relationship and importance for you to obey the gospel. It's not just something we do to offer an invitation. It is something crucial that the scripture entails us and drives us to do, to want everybody to know the blessings of God through Jesus Christ. And so that message needs to be said today, but the reality is this. He's writing to people that he's already called saints. And so the work that has been done in their life is that grace has been given to them. Look at verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. In other words, I'm thankful for God's grace in your life. That's how I can be thankful. I'm thankful that God's gracious to you. You know, I'm thankful that somebody loves you. That's the way we used to say it. I'm just grateful that somebody loves you, right? Well, the reality is this. Yeah, that somebody is God. And his grace has been extended. It says in verse 5 that in everything you were enriched in him, past tense with a continuing action. Not only has grace been given, but enrichment has been yours, the enrichment that is entailed with in all speech and knowledge. In other words, your enrichment in your life is because you have the will of God revealed to you. You and I have the Bible. You want to be enriched? You want God to enrich your life? Then get into his word. That's what that text is saying. I'm grateful that the grace of God has been extended to you, and I'm grateful that he has enriched you with speech and knowledge. In other words, with the word of God. And then he goes on to talk about the idea of verse 6, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. That may cause a little problem for you, but basically what he's saying is this. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus came and he emptied himself of his position so that you and I could go from rags to riches. And when an individual obeys the gospel and they lay aside the old sinful self and they are clothed with the grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ, then the testimony of Jesus is confirmed every single time someone obeys the gospel. That's what this is about. That's what he's saying. The grace was extended, the idea of you were enriched, and the idea of the testimony being confirmed. That's what God has already done in the life of the church at Corinth. Of each of those people that are saying they're divided, he's pointing out what God's already done. And Paul's grateful for the work in their life. That's why I can tell you, he's not grateful for their misbehavior. He is grateful for their salvation. Then he goes on to say this, that God's not done. Verse 7, so that you're not lacking in any gift. You're not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end. In other words, your confirmation, the confirmation of the testimony of Jesus Christ is because you obeyed the gospel. But he's saying, for those who hold faithfully to the hand of Jesus Christ in this journey through life, that there is a confirming to the end, and they will be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. You look at that. Who in the Bible do you know was blameless? Blameless in their time. Noah was blameless. You think about men who said they walked with God. Men who were blameless in their time. And you and I look at that and you say, well, there's no way I can achieve that. There's no way I can attain the blameless title. And the text says, in your own doing, you can't. But because of the work of God in your life through Jesus Christ, you can be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, when you are clothed with Jesus, God says he's one of ours. That's the blameless component. The idea is, he says that there's a fellowship they've been called into, verse 9, and that fellowship is still continuing and will continue as long as they walk holding to the hand of Jesus Christ. Now, you and I would look at that and you'd say, well, why is it that he needs to draw out this idea of their identity, and he needs to draw out the idea of the work of God? I will tell you this. Here's why. Because in the church at Corinth, and I'll say this because it really doesn't matter. You fill in the blank. In the congregation at Florence Boulevard, in the congregation of whatever congregation you attend, if you're visiting tonight, when the family of God gets intertwined the way that it's supposed to, you start to see it gets a little bit more complex and messy. And that's not a bad thing, because we're all fallen sinners. If you've reached the age of accountability, you understand the sin in your life. You understand the need of redemption. And if you're a Christian tonight, you understand the sanctifying work of God through Jesus Christ. But that doesn't change whether or not they're still messy, because people are people. And we're trying to be what God would have us to be, but sometimes we get in His way. And sometimes people just want to say, well, that's it. We're going to divide then. I'm going to go this way with my set of people. You go that way with your set of people. And I'm telling you, that's not what God wants for the church of Corinth, and that's not what He wants for the congregations today. Rather, what He wants is this. I want you to look down, if you will, at verse 10. Because when it says, I exhort you, oftentimes in the Bible, that phrase is one word. Some of your translations may actually say, I beseech thee. Does anybody's translation say that, if you're reading from an old King James? That word is called what is called parakalo. You're not going to go on Jeopardy and have to remember that, but you can remember, that's a significant word. Preacher said that, parakalo. What that is, he's bringing out, this is what I want. This is the response. You hear what I'm saying? This is the point. And he says this, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and same judgment. And you look at that and you say, doesn't he know what he's about to say? He's about to ridicule them and get on to them for division, and he's just called them to all agree. And to be of the same mind, and of the same judgment? Almost makes it sound like Paul doesn't know what he's saying. He knows exactly what he's saying. Because the reality is this, he's not calling them to all agree on every point. What he's calling them to do, though, is to begin to think differently than they're thinking. And see differently than they're seeing. Because when that occurs, even though there are different personalities, even though there may be people that don't like you and you don't like them for whatever reason, you know, maybe that they don't like Tennessee fans, and so therefore it doesn't matter who I am. I'm not an Alabama or an Auburn fan, but I'm a Tennessee fan. But, you know, we just don't like Tennessee fans. Well, that's okay. But sometimes you see things that don't matter in eternity or why people start to divide. And what he's saying is, you've got to start thinking about your brethren differently. You've got to start seeing them differently. Because before you're going to be made complete, you see that there coming out of verse 10? He wants them to have no divisions, but that you be made complete. Now here's what's cool. That phrase, made complete, is the same phrase that in other texts means mending the net. Mending the net. You think about a net as you're a fisherman and you throw your net out. If it's got a bunch of holes in it, you're just wasting your time. Because the fish, I mean, you might catch one or two here and there, but the fish, they're going to find the way out. And the more the holes get into the net, the bigger it is and the more wasting of time that you're doing. And what Paul is calling them to do through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's saying, I want you to be an active part of mending the net. How do I do that? By being in agreement, being in the same mind, and having the same judgment. But Joe, don't you know we're all different? Surely he knew the church at Corinth was different and that they were having issues and divisions. And my answer is absolutely the Holy Spirit, by inspiration here with Paul, knows that what the church is going through. The same way God knows what we're going through and what your congregation at home is going through. And the same that congregations in Zimbabwe or Australia or Europe, he knows. And the answer is the same. You want to heal division? You want to mend the net? Then you've got to start even being thankful for the people that maybe at one point in time you couldn't stand. Maybe the people that spoke about you, you know what? There needs to be a change in your heart that's based upon you seeing their identity for what it really is. Redeemed sinner. If God thought enough of that person to send his son Jesus to die on the cross for them, surely you can begin to see them as something other than just the person who hurt you. That's what he's saying. He's calling them to see differently. He's calling them to think differently. And in so doing, he says you can mend the net of the church at Corinth. Church, I've got to tell you, I'm going to enjoy this study of 1 Corinthians. Because there are some practical, meaty subjects for the church today. There's going to be all kinds of concepts that we're going to bring out. And my hope is that as we piece these important messages to the letter of Corinth together, that maybe there will be application within your life that you'll leave saying, that's an area that I can work on. Maybe I need to work on seeing sister so-and-so differently or brother so-and-so differently. Maybe they've offended me, but maybe I've stopped seeing them for the way God would have me to see them. And before there's going to be any mending, maybe I have to be the one that changes instead of just sitting back and waiting on them to do all the changing. You see, that's the practical application. He says, has Christ been divided? Church, I hope and pray in your life and in your relationships with your Christian brothers and sisters. I hope that question would never need to be asked in your life. Has Christ been divided? Because the answer is no. Outside of Jesus Christ, there are no blessings of God that you will realize. The truth is that the grace of God is extended in Jesus Christ. The calling is from the Word of God, and the Word of God allows us to hear the gospel. We understand Jesus came to this earth to seeking to save that which was lost. He came to serve and not to be served. He came to die on the cross for your sins and for mine. And it wasn't until it was finished that the text says he gave up his spirit. The reality is this, he hung there long enough. He hung there to the very end so that you and I would have an opportunity
to come home. I want you to think about that today, that God wants you to come home. God wants you to have forgiveness of sin. He wants you to know the blessings that come through Jesus. I pray, here's just being real with you, I hope and pray that that message never grows cold in your heart. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. Tonight you need to hear, God wants you to come home.